This is a, one of my very favorite Torah portions. Let me begin. Let me just say Shabbat Shalom, everybody, first, and welcome back. The portion today is called Vayet Kanan, and it literally means, and I besought, or in some translations, and I pleaded, Vayet Kanan, with Yahuwah. And then we get more speechifying from Moshe. But interestingly enough, I guess what I would say is, if people are looking for a go-to parsha, yet folks that you know that are at least open to the idea of coming out of mainstream ex-Christianity and asking, hey, what is different about what we've been taught from what the truth might be? Send them here. Starts in Deuteronomy 3:23, runs through verse 7:11, and it contains probably literally the very heart of the Torah. And I'll do the quick overview just to set things up on that score. First, of course, Shema. The Shema is in here. And you might call that the why of why we keep Torah. And literally it's a succinct summary of the most important commandment in Scripture. You can go to places like Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. At least most Christians will have heard this. What is the most important commandment? And the answer, it's right here in this portion. Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. And you shall love, v'havta et Yahuwah Eloheika, v'kol levavka, v'kol nefeshka, v'kol meodeka, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And he literally quotes that to them in Mark 12. It's also one of those things, by the way, if you say, all right, hey, how can I know whether the Greek in this case and then the English translation is halfway decent? Well, because you know exactly what he's quoting. We know right where it comes from. So it's one of those places that the scholars will point out you can use as a check as to whether or not the translations that we're looking at are consistent, because they need to be consistent with the Hebrew. In this case, there's no doubt as to exactly what he is quoting. All right, another reason why I say it's the go-to parsha, of course, is because it includes the reprise. Moshe summarizes almost, but not precisely word for word, but probably 90% of it is word for word, of the 10 Devarim, 10 commandments, 10 sayings. And one comment I'll make on this one, because it needs to be repeated too. This is an overview, right? The 10 commandments are an overview of the Torah. Let's take the entire Torah and see if we can't summarize it in a single, maybe, two tablets worth or a page or so. But here's where I will part company with what much of paganized ex-Christianity teaches, that it's the only thing that matters. And that's a lie from the pit of you-know-where. It's not the only part of Torah. It's a decent, matter of fact, a very good summary of the Torah. But if you read the rest of this parsha that contains all of this really, really important stuff, you'll find that there is another theme that is even more consistently repeated. And this is why I hammer on it so much, but it's kind of centrally right here. Over and over and over, did I mention over and over again? He repeats, keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments. Hukim mitzvot mishpatim. Keep those things. What are they together? Well, they make up the heart, but not the totality of the instruction, the Torah. And again, the word in Hebrew, Torah, in certain contexts, if you're talking to a physicist, I don't mind using the word law, because a physicist knows, well, what is a law? A law is something that is always, always, always true. That's why it's called the second law of thermodynamics. But not the law of evolution. It's the theory of evolution, because it ain't true. But a law like gravity or thermodynamics works every single time that the physicist tests it. And by the way, so does the instruction of Yah. That's why the word law to a physicist isn't so bad. Law to a lawyer, though, something different entirely, right? That means, well, means what I say it means, nothing more, nothing less. Means what we want it to mean today. It's a living law. In other words, if I can be blunt, it's BS. Bad stuff. So the word in English is problematic. So I like to use the word Torah, and in particular throughout this part of his instruction, his Torah, you'll see statutes and judgments and commandments. And what are we supposed to do? Listen to them? Study them on Sun God Day? No. Do them. hearken. That Hebrew word, of course, shamar, doesn't mean listen. It means hear and obey. And the essence of the Hebraic thought pattern, let this mind be in you, which was also in Yahushua, is do. He made that clear too, but the church doesn't. It's not about what we say. No, it's not even about saying some prayer once and then forgetting about it. It's about do. And I do in this quote, case, I like the line from Yoda. Everybody remembers this second Star Wars movie. There is no try, only do. And that is a very Hebraic understanding. It is what we do that matters. Don't tell me about your faith. Show me your faith by your works, says another, mildly famous but usually ignored part of the apostolic writings. That guy Kefa. No, not the first pope. Anyway, James, I think, says something similar. Yaakov, better put. That was a standard understanding. Everybody understood that, no, it's not your so-called works that save you, but it's the fact that you walk in obedience that demonstrates that you are, in fact, saved, that you have been redeemed. And all of that is extremely consistent. As a matter of fact, that's the essence of what this says, too. So you can look at things like show me your faith by your works and say, yeah, you know, what is he summarizing? Well, he's summarizing this parsha, the go-to parsha. Now, there's one more element that I want to make sure we talk about because it is key, and it's also one that I quote all the time, and that you probably will not often hear quoted by most of the church because they hate it. It's Deuteronomy 4:2. Some of you know where I'm heading before I get there just because you've heard me mention it. I'll start in 4:1 because we take a run at this and it makes even more sense. Now, O Israel, says Moshe, hearken. What? Shamar, listen, hear and obey and do. Hearken unto the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you. Why? To do them. And that word there is basically asah, do. So that you may live and you may go in and possess the land. And this is why he's given the pep talk, of course, which Yahuwah Elohim of your fathers is giving you. And then he further says the following. Here's the key. And this, I'm sure you've heard me say this if you've listened more than once to any of the Sabbath teachings, because I'll admit I tend to repeat it a lot and it is deserving of such. You are not to add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish from it. It gets repeated in just, about 8 chapters. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, don't add to or subtract from. Same concept. Don't put extra things in there and claim thus spoke Yah when he didn't. And don't take things out of here that he did speak and claim, oh no, they're not important anymore. They're done away with. Both are lies. Not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. So you can keep, there's that word again, shamar, the commandments of Yahuwah, your Elohim, which I command you. And finally, I guess one more thing. I've got all kinds of highlights in the Bible that I use for teaching here. Observe to do. I should count up in just this one Torah portion how many times it says observe or shamar and do, but I'll bet it's at least a dozen. I mean, it's over and over again. And he reminds them about this in any number of different ways. And then he gets around to repeating after a discussion of, yeah, remember what happened at Sinai? You saw all of this stuff. Repeats the Ten Commandments. And kind of the capstone of all of this is a warning. And the warning is, you know what? It's not enough even that you shamar, hearken, hear and obey, and even do. It's also important that you teach your children and you teach your children's children. And furthermore, he even points out in the midst of all of this that the nations too, they will look and what will they see? They will see your, well, you could say it this way, your fruit. They will see, wow, what an incredible Elohim these people have. He's with them and they walk in obedience and they do the things that he says to do. Talk about bearing witness by your fruit. There it is. So this is literally the essence of stuff that is so consistent with Torah and in so many respects, while a lot of Christians will pay lip service to it. The whole concept of do is done, I think, done away with. And that is really distressing. So ultimately, the reason I call this the go-to Porsche is because if there's a single thing that is so clear when it comes to a distinction between most of mainstream Christianity and what we have been told that God should have said if he was as smart as the popes and the priests and the Pharisees, it's this. This is the go-to Porsche. Do not add or subtract from my statutes, my judgments, my commandments that you're supposed to keep and do and teach by your example to the world and to your children and to your children's children. And then finally, there's this. There's a warning again against idolatry. And it appears multiple times in here too. We see it in the Ten Commandments. Don't make these graven things. We see it in the commandment literally. When you go into the land, you are going to dispossess, and I mean completely dispossess, all of these inhabitants. And you know what? I just realized I don't think, I won't swear to this, but I don't think you see them referred to as the Am or the people of the land. They're the inhabitants of the land. And they're listed by name, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite. People mightier, seven nations mightier than thou. Make no covenant with them. Don't make marriages with them. But honestly, without looking through it completely, I don't remember seeing the word people used for them. And that is key. And it certainly is interesting. But there's no question that this commandment against the idolatry and the admonition that if you allow these things to happen, really, really bad stuff will happen. Don't even allow your children to make marriages with them. In other words, don't let the blood of whatever these things are pollute your people, my people. It does seem to me that, and by the way, I've mentioned this, I won't belabor it here in First Questions, we can talk about it, but one of the things that tends to confuse people, and that people tend to say, this is a really nasty, mean, evil Old Testament God, is that he draws a distinction between the world and all of those peoples, those nations, those goyim, even those later peoples among whom his people have been scattered, which is basically all of us nowadays, scattered out into the world, and those, for lack of a better word, those things, the descendants of the Nephilim, the mixtures that weren't ever part of his plan originally to begin with. They were there before and thereafter. And it looks like that is specifically, you know, the people like Og of Bashan and those not so humans that are being expunged. And that paganism is carried through there. So I'm not going to build doctrine on that. I'm not going to say to you, oh, if we find them today, we're supposed to kill them for crying out loud. Nothing like that, because we don't necessarily know. And it's not my place to go out and look and see, you know, what people have in their hearts. When we make judgments, we're told to do those things by the fruit. And it really is that simple. By your actions, you can be known, and we can know who it is that we want to be in fellowship with, who we want to walk in agreement with. But one of the things that we can still see and that we can still recognize is this admonition against this idolatry. So I want to basically kind of wrap up this summary of the go-to Parsha, well, the way the Parsha does. Chapter 7. And understand that we're talking about a different situation. I frequently refer to the cycles, you know, and which way the pendulum is swinging. We are out in the world, having been scattered, looking forward to a time of regathering. These people were in the near vicinity of the land, fixed to go across the River Jordan and literally dispossess the things that were there and take the land that they had been promised. And yeah, there was some trepidation. We talked about that last week. So he is admonishing them once again. When you go into the land, there are going to be some challenges. Don't be suckered. And it says this, when Yahuwah Eloheka, when he brings you into the land that you're now going in to possess, you are to cast out those nations before you. I named them before, Hittite, Girgashite, Amorite, and so forth. Seven nations greater and mightier than you are. Remember those spies 38 years ago, they were really, really scared of these folks. Big dudes, don't be. Yeah, they appear to be greater and mightier than you, but when Yahuwah, your Elohim, is going to deliver them up before you, and don't worry about it, you will utterly smite them, he says, utterly destroy them. And then there's this, and I've got this one highlighted, make or cut, really that's the right word, cut no covenant with them, nor even show mercy unto them. Why? Well, we're going to find out why, but the reason is because of exactly what happened. Because if you make a covenant with them, and Joshua even fell victim to this one, there will be problems. And indeed, that was correct. In spades, still are. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. They will do bad things. And indeed, they have. And he's going to outline what those bad things are. Furthermore, don't make marriages with them. Don't let your daughter be given to their sons or vice versa. Because if you do that, what will happen? Well, same thing you've already seen happen with Balaam and the people in Moab not long ago. That ought to be fresh in your minds. He will turn away your son from following me, says Yahuwah, and they'll go and serve other gods. And so the anger of Yahuwah will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So this is not something that people want to hear today. And I guess if you will look at the world, I can't help but think, what we're seeing is we're seeing the wicked fruit literally having come to a nasty fruition centuries, even millennia later. And now this paganism, and indeed perhaps worse, has been infused throughout the world. Before we get there, though, understand this. Here, he says, is how you are to deal with them and with these pagan idols, these things that are utterly forbidden. And of course, it's funny to me that the so-called Ten Commandments, I've heard all kinds of lies over the years. Oh, well, see, the only important Ten Commandments were repeated in the New Testament. Bull. And that doesn't include the Sabbath. More bull. Oh, and when it comes to that part about, graven images and stuff like that, well, we'll soft pedal that. If you want to see something interesting, pull out a genuine approved Catholic Bible sometime, compare the Ten Commandments with even the English translations of some other ones, and you'll see that certain things have been changed to, deceive the innocent or the misled and soft pedal. And of course, there were literally centuries when a lay person wasn't even allowed to read the Bible, so they couldn't make such comparisons, and that way it was easier to get them to swallow the lie. We have, in fact, seen a whole lot of adding to and subtracting from going on, and perhaps the reason for that is in the verse I was fixing to read, and I'll now get back to. Verse 5, here is how you are to deal with them and these idols in specific. And I point this out every time I go through this. It's really interesting if you study the Hebrew to look at the phrasing here, and in particular kind of the Hebrew grammar, and to make something that's kind of fascinating reasonably simple and straightforward without going into a lot of detail. There are ways to conjugate things in the Hebrew, and you know that there's a thing called a sheresh, the three-letter root word. And you can turn something into plural or possessive or, you know, the our form or the they form just by changing the vowel pointers, but keeping the same three-letter root, shoresh, the consonant sounds. And it turns out you can also change the conjugation of verbs. Well, that probably shouldn't surprise us. But what's really interesting to me as an English speaker is you can make a verb more emphatic in a way. It's called the PL conjugation. And the example I usually like to use, and I've even forgotten as I'm sitting here the actual word, it's probably in this one. But you've got a word, a sheresh, that means to break something. You know, I knocked the vase off the table and broke it. Okay, and you conjugate that one way. But you put it in the PL conjugation, and it amounts to, no, I took that vase and I smashed it, man! We do it with emphasis in the English. But in the PL conjugation, literally, the word, the same sheresh, the same root word becomes smash, or break into smithereens, as opposed to just merely break it. And that's what we see in verse 5 here. Here he tells you is how you're to deal with these altars, these pagan things that are in this land that you're fixing to go in and literally dispossess everybody. Yeah, kill them and destroy everything that is offensive and abominable to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Break down their altars. Dash in pieces their pillars. Hew down their asherim, their trees, their phallic groves, and burn their graven images with fire. How are you going to burn them with something else than fire? Nowadays, you could burn them with a laser. Anyway, the whole point here is this is emphatic. This is without question really, really serious. He's making the point. Why? Because you are a holy people set apart to Yahuwah, your El. He has chosen you to be his own treasure out of all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Now, he also has told us before, you're to be an example. So, Kol Israel, this is not just the Jewish people, as you'll often hear it taught. This, Moses is speaking to 12 tribes, actually more, but all of Israel, including the mixed multitude that were grafted in. You have been chosen, and in some case, by your walk, you've demonstrated that you're worthy of that. He didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because there was a whole lot of you. You were indeed the fewest of peoples. But because he loved you, because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, that he brought you out of bondage with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So therefore, no, he is faithful. He keeps covenants. And we've heard this before in the same portion. With mercy to them that love him, and those who keep his commandments, all the way down to 1,000 generations. He repays those that hate them, to their face, to destroy them. And the Parsha ends this way. Therefore, as if we hadn't heard this, right? You shall keep, shamar, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, the hukim, the mitzvot, the mishpatim, which I command you this day. And again, I'll say it just like I did last night. Why? And how? To do them. Hear, obey, do. It's a set. And it all comes together. And ultimately when we did. That's the royal we. Our fathers and our fathers' fathers' fathers going back failed to do these things. First they failed to expunge all of this crap from the land. And they failed to get rid of, to literally dispossess the land from all the nations that were there before. And they certainly failed to get rid of all of the idolatry. And then what's worse, just exactly as he told us, it came back. It was a cancer, a root springing up, tares among the wheat. All of those other metaphors we've seen throughout Scripture. And people began to add to and subtract from. And yes, the northern kingdom and yes, the southern kingdom all fell away from him, just as he said. And yes, they were all taken back into bondage and scattered, just as he said. And for crying out loud, now we have this situation where the so-called church universal has done in spades. That's a bridge term. That's where I remember it from playing cards anyway. Done to the max all of the things that he warned against too. Taken all of this pagan stuff that he says he hates that was supposed to be completely eliminated and brought it back in. From bunnies and eggs to the sun god birthday of December 25th, you name it, getting rid of Sabbaths, getting rid of his appointed times and feasts, taking things that he said are not food and making them food, taking things he said are not marriage and licensing them. If there's anything that the Creator said don't do, pretty much by now, we done it. And worse, the things that he says are okay have been made not okay. So adding to and subtracting from, yeah, both houses, north and south, Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, all of them have honed that to an art form. All of which was again exactly as he told us would happen. All right, now what I want to do at this point is say, okay, I want to talk just a little bit about the Torah portion that goes with this week's Torah portion, because it's interesting and it kind of helps to do this bridge thing between where we were and where we are. And for that reason, it's especially this week, I think, really, really interesting and educational. And, of course, as always, I want to spend a little bit of time on, what does it mean? The why and the how of how we do the things that we've been told to do, especially when we've been told for so long that they don't matter. And we have failed to teach our children. We were failed, too. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. This is the Haftorah, and basically it's the whole chapter. And in some versions it ends a little bit soon, but I want to go through the whole chapter because the whole chapter is really cool. Begins this way. This is, if you read the Midrash, they'll say this is the first of what are called the seven Haftorahs of comfort. And it starts that way. Comfort, comfort my people. Yes, this is what your El says to you. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, he tells the prophet, Yeshayahu. Cry out to her. Her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her Torahlessness is pardoned. For, because at the point when this applies, at least, is it happened yet? Is it something we look forward to? We'll get back to that. For she has received double from Yahuwah's hand for all her sins. That, by the way, sounds a lot like something we see in Revelation. The whore that rides the beast, the evil woman, right? Into the cup which she has mixed for her double. This is a relatively frequent metaphor that appears in Scripture. One of the things you'll often see referred to is this idea of measure for measure. What was done, that is what shall be done. When someone bears false witness against their neighbor, that shows up in this week's Torah portion. What was their intent? Well, if they sought to see somebody convicted of some crime that in fact they didn't do, the person who brought false witness is subject, according to the Torah, to that very judgment. You tried to get somebody convicted for being a criminal? Ha ha ha. It's you that will suffer the penalty you tried to inflict on the innocent. Measure for measure. But this is actually talking about a time when, again, as Revelation, and maybe that gives us a hint on the time frame, she has already at this point received double from Yahuwah's hand, double for all her sins. Verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a familiar verse. Prepare ye the way of Yahuwah. Make straight in the desert, or a Bamidbar, a highway for our Elohim. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and the glory of Yahuwah shall be revealed, so that all flesh can see it together, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. Well, I read that, and I can't help but think, hadn't happened yet. And there may be people who are attuned and have eyes to see His glory, but certainly it's not true yet that all flesh have seen it together. The voice says, cry out. Well, what'll I cry? That's how this continues. And here we see something that, as I read it, I know there's a number of places, too, where this metaphor appears. I can't help but think back to Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Men are like grass. They rise up and then they get blown away. Things don't last. People don't last. It's all literally in the wind so far as the way things appear before the Creator. This is a real similar metaphor. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of Yahuwah blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Elohim stands forever. Unless, of course, you are part of what we've been told is a modern ex-Christianity that says, no, that's not true. That Old Testament stuff's all done away with. I know. We know better than that now, but there are a whole lot of people that are still being fed the lies. Jeremiah 16:19. We've inherited lies from our fathers. It is important, I believe, strongly, and it's part of the reason why I teach the way I do, especially on the Sabbath, that the time that we're entering into, it is vital for each of us to be able to give account for what we believe. When people ask us the question, then we ought to be able to give them an answer. And that, too, is something you'll recognize that that Shaul, Paul, talks about. Let them know why it is that we have this hope within us. And hey, guess what? Isaiah is talking about the very same thing here. The word of our Elohim stands forever in spite of the lies that we've been told. All the rest of this stuff, though, that's like the grass, the flowers that wither. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of it in detail because essentially the next, I would say maybe 10 paragraphs or verses or so all have to do with making a really clear point. And by the way, the book of Job makes a similar point. And again, this is something else we see repeated in Scripture. Hey, how about this Creator? How about this God? How about this Elohim? How about Yod Heh Vav Heh? He is Echad, right? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. What else do we know about him? Well, Isaiah tells us a lot of things here. Behold, Yahuwah shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him and his work before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is the kind of Elohim we serve. We've seen in the Torah portion. He is a covenant keeper. He promises he'll do something. You can literally bet your life and your soul and your spirit on it. It will happen. But we see these verses, this is the dozen or so verses that I was alluding to, that ask a question. Hey, who is like him? Who is like you? Oh, Yahuwah, among the Elohim. Answer, nobody. Who, says verse 12, to kick us off, has measured the waters in the hall of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales? Who has directed the spirit of Yahuwah? Or who as counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Okay, answer, he is who he says he is. He is Echad. Who showed him understanding? You already know the answer. There is none other beside him. And then it says, behold, the nations, the Goyim, all these other things, they're kind of like a drop in a bucket. They're tiny things. Verse 17, all nations are before him, they're nothing. And they're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. So to whom then will you liken him? To whom will you compare him? Well, there are some references to idolaters trying to make images. Ant doesn't wash. Haven't you heard? Don't you know? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning, continues the prophet? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth who it is that sits above the circle of the earth? Its inhabitants like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, see who has created all things and brings out their host by numbers, calls all of them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. No one is missing. I think it makes the point. As a matter of fact, it makes the point poetically and beautifully, and not for the only time. Here again, we can see a number of witnesses in Scripture. But this is one of the places I'm leading up to. This is going to, I think, help us to understand a little bit about where we are today. Because let's be real, you look and you see what's going on in the world, and I haven't even talked about the news yet, but I will. Things that are scheduled to happen, first story I'll do in a few minutes here, on, for example, October 1st, the internet is being handed over to a totalitarian world government, UN-type body called ICON. Just about everybody has warned against that, saying, you don't want to do this. This could be the end of free speech. And, of course, those who say, that's exactly what we want, but we're not going to tell you. And pretty soon, we won't have to, are thrilled about it. People are saying, well, what happens after October 1st? Answer, how will you even know if they shut the web down? What's going on elsewhere? And already there are big lies, right? The people of Europe are being lied to about the Islamic invasion. People all over Scandinavia, women are getting raped wholesale. And the media lies about it. They won't even tell people it's terror. They won't even tell people who's doing it, that they are Muslim invaders. They'll hide all of that information. In the United States, we've got not cities of refuge for people that are man-slayers, like what Scripture had. No, these are people who are brought in to be man-slayers. Talk about turning things upside down and the opposite. And people aren't being told about that. The lies abound. So we shouldn't be surprised, I guess. The point here, well, Isaiah is at least in this chapter, is talking about comfort. And he clearly is talking about, and this seems to be the agreement, even Rashi, you know, one of my favorite of the Hebraic sages, the guy has a great grasp of the Hebrew, says clearly this is talking about a messianic future. Most exegetes would say, well, yeah, the so-called second coming or the third. I mean, who knows how many times he's been here. He certainly has continued to demonstrate by his mighty hand and by his acts and by the things that he's done that he has never really gone away. It's just that sometimes he hides himself for a while. So we look forward to certain things happening, and it seems, and I certainly will concur, at least in my reading of this chapter, that this sounds like something in the future. Hopefully it's not the far future. Hopefully we're getting pretty close. And that brings me to verse 27, because this is actually an interesting one that I wanted to spend a second on. Because there are two references in here. This is one of a number of places, and I frequently point to things like this, where we see this fellow Jacob, Yaakov. Remember the father of all of the 12 tribes, via his, not one, but four wives, who was renamed by the Creator as Israel. But unlike, for example, his grandfather, Abraham, who was renamed, and by and large, we don't see him referred to anywhere else in Scripture thereafter as anything but Abraham. His faith was counted to righteousness, and he's Abraham. And yet, this guy Jacob, over and over and over again, the prophets choose to refer to him sometimes as Jacob, sometimes as Israel. Or Yeshurun, or some other names that you'll see that look like variants of the same thing. And the meanings seem to vary by context. Now, what's interesting about verse 27 is because it says this, "Why do you say, O Yaakov, and speak, O Israel?" The following, "My way is hidden from Yahuwah, and my claim is passed over, my just claim, as a matter of fact, is passed over by my Elohim." We'll get to the answer in a second. But isn't it interesting that he is referred to, or they, meaning, of course, really we're talking about the descendants of Jacob, spiritually, physically, perhaps all of the above, those that are grafted in, yeah? But using two names. All right, well, we know, for example, that one of the things we see, James, Yaakov, chapter 1, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Better be careful of that. It's a bad thing. He may not receive anything. As a matter of fact, Yaakov is pretty clear. This is not a good way to be. And yet, this is the way we seem to see here, and I think that's what's being referred to, as a double-mindedness in the sons of Yaakov or Israel. Are you Israel or are you Jacob? Do you know? Make up your mind. And verse 28 seems to answer the question similarly. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting Elohim, Yahuwah, creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint nor is he weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those even without might, he increases strength. Let's pause. The next couple of verses, I guarantee you, almost everybody listening will have heard. Haven't you heard? Don't you know? There is comfort to be had here. Things look really tough. Go back and talk about what Moses was telling those folks then. You folks are fixing to enter the land. Yep, might seem scary, don't worry. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we heard last week, who goes before you. This is not that big of a deal. He will be the one that will fight. You do, on the other hand, have some things you better learn to do. Keep my statutes, my judgments, and commandments. Do them. Teach your children and your children's children. Oh, and get rid of all that pagan crap from out of your midst. And by the way, we're going to see that over the next couple portions made even more demonstrably, undeniably clear. He hates this stuff that literally now infuses the world, especially America with a K. So back to what's going on here. Hey, you double-minded people. And I'll personalize it. I think he is referring to us, the descendants of Yaakov and the descendants of Israel. Which are we? Do we know? Do we understand? Don't we realize that the reason why Israel was kicked out was because of idolatry and whoring and scattered? And yet people say, oh, he's coming back and going to regather us. Well, don't you realize that there are some things we need to be doing if we're waiting on him? Like getting ourselves ready? Trying at least to come back and walk in obedience, understanding why it is that we were kicked out to begin with. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Isn't all this goodness associated with youth? That's what we hear about today. Verse 31. But those who wait, almost everybody can probably quote it with me at this point, right? Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I find that to be, talk about comfort. I love this verse. Especially, I guess, as we get a little bit older and we think, I probably can't run like I did when I was 24. And certain things aren't as easy as they once were. And oh, for crying out loud, is he ever going to do what we've been waiting on? Well, what is it? His understanding is unsearchable. But those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength, mount up like wings of eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. The message there is those who wait. And that's probably sometimes one of the hardest things for us to do, right? Wait, especially when we see the things that are going on in the world. So that at least is kind of where I'm going to pause. We're going to take a look at some of the things in the news and bear that in mind. Wait on Yahuwah. The people in the desert had waited for, well, four decades at this point. And at the point where we begin this Torah portion and the one before it, the book really, Moshe is saying, be prepared for the coming battle. He's talking to Israel then, and he's still talking to us now. And I emphasize one more time, they were fixing to go into the land. We are probably a bit further away. We're told instead to come out of a place where we wouldn't have been if we hadn't been deserving of being exiled to begin with. But the message is still the same. They are being told to go in. They are literally going to learn the lesson that when they go in and when they are told to go to battle by Yahuwah, they kick butt, they take names. They literally do what Isaiah was talking about here. They run, they're not weary, and they don't even fall in battle. We're still waiting. And who knows? Perhaps, I guess this is the good news amidst the bad news. Maybe we don't have to wait for a lot longer for some elements. I think a lot of us to some extent will say, we see all of these bad things happen. And there's not a week go by I don't shake my head, look at the news and say, for crying out loud, how much worse can it get? How blind can people be? How stupid, literally, how stupid can people be and not see what's going on? Well, we read, I frequently quote Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. I will choose their delusions, he says, because they, in fact, chose that in which I do not delight. When I called, no one answered. That's a pretty severe indictment, and it certainly fits today. Why is it that people can be so blind to what's going on? I mean, how can people, I say it this way, how can anybody possibly support a woman like Hitlery, who literally has espoused all of the same principles that Adolf did, only better, and intends to do the very same things, and it ought to be obvious, and is probably the most evil criminal and downright satanistic besides, if you actually look at her fruit, of anybody that's ever infested a town that's infested, like Washington, D.C. I shake my head. I say, I can't believe it. I honestly would say I don't want anything to do with anybody that would consider saying, she's my pick. Well, if she's your pick, for crying out loud, I don't want anything to do with your crime family. What kind of a person picks that? Answer, not anybody I want to be associated with. Are people really that blind, really that stupid? And the answer is, yeah, read the word. Isaiah tells us. I'll read it. Let me turn to it. I have a bookmark in here pretty much permanently. I know you've heard it. Just as they have chosen their own ways, says Isaiah 3, and their soul delights in their abominations. Is it not obvious that that's what's going on in America today? We literally have an entire society that delights in abominations. You've got people saying, oh, a man lying with a man is with a woman. Oh, that's good. You've got to like that. I don't care what your God says. For crying out loud, we kick you out of the Air Force if you've got a Bible on your desk. We see story after story about the military. How dare you quote that God in this man's army? We're talking hell on earth. You expect an army like that to defend you from the people that are basically saying, we love the abominations? You had a transvestite colonel in command? Great. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Not only do they delight in the abominations, folks, they delight in taking people who don't delight and expunging them, exterminating them, shutting down their right to free speech, taking away their ability to defend themselves, and ultimately doing what? If you can't see it, I'll say it. Putting them in concentration camps and in mass killing them. Can there really be any doubt that that is exactly what's being done? Hell, they've telegraphed it on places like the Georgia Guidestones for years. Got 7 billion people or so need dying. Ha 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 ha. You think we lust for blood? If we have lied to you about it, can't you see it? That's the whole message of Isaiah. Look, there's a real God. Can't you see it? And there are fake gods. Can't you see that? I warned you against them throughout Scripture. Their soul delights in their abominations. Basically, I say, okay, I rest my case. So, he says, here comes the, is it measure for measure? Or is it double? I guess we'll find out, right? I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but instead they did evil do, right? Keep my statutes, judgments, commandments so you can do them. No, that's not what they did. They abhorred them. They did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. And let's be blunt. That includes Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day and taking things that he says are not food and saying, oh, you got to eat those. That's how we see by your fruit that you are not walking in obedience to the Creator. And guess where it ends? Well, I'll tell you where it ends, because so does Scripture. It ends with taking some kind of a mark that says we serve anybody but him. And lots of people will do so voluntarily. How can that possibly be, we say? How can people be so blind? How can they be so stupid? Answer, for 17 centuries, they've been fed you-know-what and told it's food, spiritually and otherwise. They have learned, father to son, to choose abominations and that in which he does not delight. They fail to utterly abhor and destroy those things he said completely. Burn them, destroy them. Break them to smithereens. And instead, we brought them home, held them up, did exactly the same things that got Israel in the north and Judah in the south kicked out for cause. And now the world has festered. And I guess that's the good news in all the bad news here. The world has festered to the point where perhaps, you know, how much worse can it get? I have to conclude, maybe a lot. But eventually, the time for waiting will be over. We're told in the meanwhile to stand, having done all to stand, to be overcomers. And just as it must have been at least a little bit daunting for those who listened to Moshe then, we got the same message and the same obligation. Buck up. Chazak, be strong and of good courage. And wait on him. When he gives us the command, then we do the things that he says. And meanwhile, he has given us plenty of commands. Come out of her. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't pollute yourself with this crap that I've warned you about ever since, well, before the Torah portion we're reading this week. Okay, I pause. Let me see here. See some comments on the screen about waiting on Yahuwah, and that's good. I mentioned this story. Let's go through a couple of the stories to kind of set the stage. Will martial law, says a piece from Dave Hodges, be implemented on or before, or shortly thereafter, I would have to guess after, October the 1st? And he talks in the beginning here about how it is that Facebook, which is known for their, major political correct censorship, literally becoming extreme of late. You can have a website that says kill Donald Trump. No, it's called Assassinate Donald Trump. Literally a Facebook page on website, Assassinate Donald Trump. But if you dare to say something bad about Hitlery, whoa, off with his head. But they've taken a dramatic shift in their censorship policy. I'm not going to read through all of these paragraphs here, but he describes in detail the fact that lots and lots of libertarian, conservative, Christian, Torah observant, you name it, websites have been seeing censorship. And all of a sudden, it seems to have quit. They've relaxed their policies. Why? Well, maybe it's to save money, because it's very expensive to do all this censorship they've been doing. But maybe, too, they realize that coming up real soon now, just a little over a month, they won't have to. Because the web is being turned over to this international organization, complete with all kinds of bureaucrats, Russian, Chinese officials. I'm sure there'll be lots of them. Remember the, what is it called? The Human Rights Organization is run by Saudi Arabia at the UN. You want an example of calling evil good and good evil? Yeah, they know all about human rights. Yeah, sure. Answer? You don't have any. And now we've got ICANN, I-C-A-N-N. Some say I can, and it really means I can't. What you can't do is what you used to do. Free speech on the web. If you can look at China, if you can look at Facebook, if you can look at Twitter and see all of the things that have been going on, well, you've got a pretty good clue of where things are headed, only worse. NPR and CNN have both shut down their comment sections of late, and I'm sure there are others as well. Looks like a lot of major Big Brother public-private partnership kind of propaganda agencies are prepping for what seems to be coming. So he asked the question, you know, is this a prelude to martial law? Will we see it after October 1st? I don't know. I won't set dates, but I do say this is a date certain. We know that this is going to happen, that Big Brother and the almighty a pen of Obama have willed it, and it's fixing to be done. So after that, if there are elements of martial law, and by the way, I don't think they'll ever come out and call it martial law, at least not until it's way too late. They'll call it non-martial law. You know, they call things by the opposite of what they... They'll probably call it freedom law. And implementation of maximum progressive blessings by the almighty state. The point is, when the web is shut down, or at least completely controlled, most people won't know what's going on. And that's been a hallmark of totalitarian regimes throughout history. It was easier, no doubt, in ancient Rome and in other pagan places before it, and probably Babylon before that. So this has taken more planning, but looks like they're set to go. Attorney General Lynch, Strong Cities Network, announced the Global Police Partnership. Yeah, UN peacekeepers and the U.S. Embassy stood down in Sudan as a lot of folks were beaten and raped. But hey, peacekeepers don't do that, right? They are there to subjugate the peons, not protect them. In Venezuela, after a whole lot of famine going on and various other things, and they've pretty much been disarmed for a long time, but it wasn't complete. Turns out that earlier, well, this was Wednesday, I think it was, Reuters, Venezuelan police crushed and chopped up about 2,000 shotguns and pistols as a demonstration to the peons there that no food for you, and for crying out loud, no guns either. Their interior minister, who's a scumbag of the First Order, pro-Maduro, former czar, anti-drug czar, accused of his own drug running. Doesn't that make sense? Who better? The story goes on to say, this is from Zero Hedge as of yesterday. After confiscating their guns, Venezuela's dictator Maduro has another warning. It seems that he basically took a lesson from Turkey and what happened with Erdogan, or Erdogan if you prefer, and did his gun confiscation and ammo confiscation. And he said the following. The real reason was, after last month's failed Turkish coup, he's worried that he may be next. Quote, did you see what happened in Turkey, said Maduro, in a TV event Thursday evening? Erdogan will seem like a nursing baby compared to what his revolution is going to do if the so-called right wing dares to step over the line with a coup. So they're taking away people's guns. By the way, it turns out that the only ammo most of them had anyway was manufactured by the state and sold by corrupt police. Maybe those were the good police that actually realized that somebody, at least outside of the corrupt police that are already running the country, needed something. Furthermore, he has announced that there was a list of people who signed a petition seeking the recall of the president. And guess what happens to them, right? They get put on a no-buy, no-fly, no-gun, no-food list. And that list has been handed over to government ministries and But I repeat myself, state-run companies. Maduro's approval rating is estimated, even in the corrupt pollsters down there, to be about 21%. But now he's decided to just skip the blacklisting of state employees, concludes this piece, and proceed directly to threaten anybody who plots a coup with a fate worse than prison. In the United States, the imperial regime has, and you've probably heard me talk about this because I've mentioned it several times on the news this week, targeted gunsmiths and online firearms information. Without repeating this whole absolutely disgusting thing, he has taken his almighty pen and said, I have a pen, ha ha, and you don't. So right in time with the end of the free web, Obama has made it illegal and even criminal to send or transmit or list firearms information on the web. Gun-related speech will now be criminalized. So he's working on the First Amendment and pretty much the Second Amendment too, because what they're going to do is they're going to put all kinds of new licensing and permits. Achtung, Big Brother will demand that if you so much as touch a firearm with a tool, let's see, what's the, any, the rule, the new rule bans any machining, cutting, or drilling on any firearm or the use of any equipment on it without complying with the new maze of licensing, regulatory, and more. Because they are decreeing that anybody who touches a firearm is now an exporter of military hardware. That way they can put them in all these things and essentially just price them out of business. Okay, question. Did they trade guns for food? Answer, Whistler, that's a good question. I don't know whether they even traded guns for food. They don't have much food to trade. I suspect they just took them. But I do not see that in the article. I had the same question and I didn't actually go to, go to the Venezuelan sources and see whether they would admit it or not. So answer is I'm not sure. I have a suspicion that ultimately, if you think about it, it doesn't matter, by the way. You won't get any food without it. And if we know you've got a gun, we've probably already taken it. So basically, it just boils down to if we find you with one, guess what we're going to do to you? Fear and intimidation. Is it voluntary? Is it a trade? Ultimately, there's no difference between those things, right? All right. There's a lot of stuff having to do with the economy, and I'm going to skip that for a second and come back to it. Just simply to say, the more information I see and the more, literally, I would say it's pretty much universal at this point, of the Austrians that I know and respect, of the decent analysts of the gold and silver markets, people like Jim Sinclair and Jim Willey and Gaddis Bill Murphy and Egon von Greyers and the people that are interviewed by King World News frequently, literally, almost to a person, the remaining question seems to be, can this house of cards even survive in order to have the slam dunk of Hitler being crammed into the White House and not have a total market collapse before November? In other words, how long can they keep propping this thing up? And nobody seems to think at this point that it can go on too much longer. I've always expected that what they would do is they would allow the markets to crash about the middle of November. But again, can it even last that long? I'm not sure. If October 1 is the date when we might see various other kinds of crackdowns, hey, how are you going to know, right? They just basically closed down the web, and anybody that publishes negative information on the economy, remember what Obama called it? Peddling fiction. Anybody tells you the truth about the real jobs situation is peddling fiction. Anybody tells you that the GDP isn't the most wonderful in the history of the known world, they're peddling fiction. Anybody tells you that there's inflation, like the people who calculate it the good old-fashioned way, honestly, maybe they've been to a grocery store, well, they're peddling fiction. Pretty soon they're not going to be allowed to peddle it. It'll be shut down. So I'm looking at a number of pieces. These tend to show up, as you're probably aware, all the time. What about the preparedness list, the people published list? Here's what you need in a civil rioting situation. Here's what you need in the case of a meltdown, and so forth. Generally, I know most of you see those, so I don't spend a lot of time on it. But because it fits so well today, I want to at least mention a couple of points. The one I'm looking at has Well, I actually saw it a number of places. I think SHTF Plan put it up. Might have appeared on some of the other sites as well. The Organic Prepper is where it was originated. Daisy Luther, some of you may know that name. She writes, is civil unrest coming to suburbia? And I would say, of course it is. Rest assured, though, the media will lie about it. And that's what caught my attention here. If you've been watching Milwaukee burn on the news, from the safety of homes in the suburbs, people like that tend to feel immune. This only happens in the inner cities, big cities. Those people are burning down their own neighborhoods. How ridiculous, say the observers. And furthermore, the media doesn't tell you the truth about what's going on anyway. Suburbia, though, isn't the safe haven many believe it to be. She points, as some here on this in this room can no doubt remember, that Ferguson was a suburb of St. Louis, Ferguson, Missouri. And that was a mess. And by and large, there were a lot of lies told about that. But guess who's covering up a lot of what is going on even worse now? Answer, of course, the mainstream news. And for example, and here she's got videos, and you can look at the side-by-side video. She's got the unedited video, and then she puts up the edited version that CNN ran. And it's criminal, folks. It is a criminal, no way to put it, other than to say lie. So again, it's funny to look at them side by side, but she's got the transcript. And I saw the stories, and then I saw the debunking of the stories earlier in the week. Basically, what happened is this. The sister of the armed man that was shot by the police in Milwaukee. The story that we saw all over the waste stream was, she's called for peace. Yes, the sister of the man who was shot is counseling, I counsel peace, which is bull. In fact, CNN edited the tape, the videotape, and the transcript. They flat out denied that Cheryl Smith, the sister, was calling, you know, wasn't calling for peace. Here's what she actually said, and I'm going to have to clean this up as I read it. Burning down, shh, ain't going to help nothing. Y'all burning down, shh, we need in our community. Take that, shh, to the suburbs. Burn that, shh, down. We need our, shh. What's she saying? Y'all, here's what she says. It's the last line that was also edited out. This whole speech was edited out of CNN's clip. Y'all want to hurt somebody? Take it to the suburbs. Take that shh further out. She was literally urging the violence to go out to the white folks and those in the suburbs and kill all of them. Don't be killing your bros down here. And as she points out, if it's not coming now, it will be soon. And ultimately, people are being lied to on so many fronts. I mentioned as I was going through some of the Torah stuff, look and see what's going on in the Islamic invasion of Europe. They're being lied to. Nobody's being raped. It's perfectly safe. Go on out there. They're covering up the ethnicities and particularly the religious proclivities of those folks who were shouting Allahu Akbar. How many times have we seen stories where somebody goes and chops somebody's head off or blows themselves up or does any number of other evil things and shouts Allahu Akbar as witnessed by sometimes dozens of survivors beforehand, and it gets edited out? Well, for that matter, you don't even see the videos. We don't know what the ethnicity of the person was. We don't know why they did what they did, and we sure know, though, one thing, it wasn't terrorism. Bull! Shh! The lies are thick. And now they don't have to worry, as of after October 1st, that anybody might even contradict the official narrative. Furthermore, this week I saw stories, a lot of stories, at least in the, what's called the alt-right media or the alternative press or the side of the web that needs to be shut down, about George Soros. Yeah, he had a lot of emails too. As we've known for a long time, Soros and his Open Society Foundation has been funding terrorists throughout the world. Hitlery and Barry basically armed and trained and created ISIS from Al-Qaeda and have made sure that the borders remain open. And they're shipping people to these so-called sanctuaries all over the country, and the media's not talking about that either. And Soros has funded Black Lives Matters, as have other big foundations and other groups that are, let's not mince words, outright, openly, not just communist, but terrorist in their orientation. The media won't warn you, says Daisy Luther, when they head out to the suburbs. She quotes a fellow who lived through the L.A. riots and predicts an enormous body count, just like we saw in Baltimore, because the police keep getting ordered to stand down. If they can order the police not to take the truth and put in the police reports what the ethnicity, the religious proclivity, or even how many shooters and rioters and muggers and murderers and bombers there were, what can't they do? This guy that lived through the riots says the following. His name's Mack Young. He wrote, "What can be clearly stated and needs to be understood is that cops, unlike civilians, have rules of engagements, limits, and restrictions on use of force. Civilians don't." That's the other way bodies will start stacking up. Now, of course, what's interesting, of course, is they have limits on use of force, but they don't seem to apply when people's doors get broken down in the middle of the night, their dogs get shot, and innocents get killed. I guess what I'm trying to say is, really, there is nothing new here. Nothing new under the sun. The lies, though, while not new in the fact that they're happening, are new in intensity. They keep getting ramped up. And that's the sad thing. Okay, I've got tons and tons of other stories that make a similar point, including all the lying about Hitler's health. I mean, I guess if they can lie about her total immoral lack of anything approaching what we would call normal human behavior, the term is either sociopathy or psychopathy, depending. Why can't they lie about her health? Because ultimately, the only ones who are unfit to serve, to wield the imperial pen, are those who won't continue the rape of the Bill of Rights the way they're so intent on doing. There's an agenda here. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer anything but obvious. And where I wanna go, as we start to wrap up is to say, alright, where I part company from Daisy Luther, and I know this is difficult for folks, the suburbs obviously aren't going to be any safer than the major cities. As soon as the inner cities have been burned out, because they're already disarmed, and the roving rape gangs, and yes, there'll be cannibalism, begin to say, okay, well, we've pretty well cleaned out downtown. Where next? Oh, answer? All them good suburbs must have some good stuff worth taking and raping and even eating. So we can expect it. And they'll move out. And you can almost chart how it'll happen, right? You got a beltway around a city. The beltway will be one of the ways that the, while the gas still exists, and while the cars can be stolen, and the inner city burned out, the beltway will be how they work their way around. And then following that, guess what? Then it'll be the interstates next. And they'll pour out like a wave into the surrounding suburbs and outer regions. And then they'll move and, by necessity, disperse a little bit, looking for the easiest and best targets. So a lot of this stuff is truly ugly. I keep coming back to this idea of comfort for the coming battle, but just understand, and I'll go back for a second to some of the conclusions that this woman, I've laid the article down. Daisy Luther pointed out in her story. Again, these are things that people have probably heard about, long been aware of, but she makes the point emphatically, and I certainly agree, don't believe for a second. You've heard the old joke, right? Dial 911 and die. Don't believe for a second that dialing 911 is going to make a darn bit of difference when things get truly ugly. And furthermore, she says, in a lot of situations with civil disorder, if you're caught in a place where there are riots around in suburbia, or you happen to be in a bad place at a bad time, don't expect that the authorities are your friend, because they don't know who the good guys and the bad guys are. They have been known in past situations just to tase or shoot everybody. They are to be avoided every bit as much as the angry looters are to be. Key, get to your bug-out location or home if you got nowhere else to go, and stay there. And, of course, everybody knows what you need to have there: water and food, dry milk, emergency blankets, first aid necessities, and all the other survival things. But the rest of the time that she goes through this article and spends is having to do with securing your house and being aware of some common ploys. Now, it's the common ploys that I think are interesting and worth noting as we talk about this. everybody listening to this, I'm sure, knows, keep your doors and windows locked, keep your curtains closed. If you have things like emergency supplies and food, you don't advertise it. You don't go cooking on the grill, cooking some steaks on the grill in the middle of a burned out bit of suburbia. And you don't run your lights that can be seen for a mile at night when there are no other lights around. Don't answer the door, especially. Most home invasions start with an innocent-seeming knock at the door to gain access to your house. Now, here's the one that I wanted to mention, because this is one that's gonna hit home with a lot of folks. Understand, criminals and gangs and others will use an animal in distress to get the homeowner to open their door. If you want Fido to be safe, don't let him or her or it out. Sometimes people are just mean and they hurt animals for fun. But guaranteed, if they want the people inside to come out, they will cause maximum distress to an animal and kill it horribly so that the people inside will come out. It's easier to do that than it is to kill or to break up, somebody's car that's parked outside and knock the windshield and the headlights out. Probably more effective. So just be aware. And that's essentially what I'm trying to make clear in this tiny part of the discussion here. These are really, really nasty, ugly people. We're talking about servants of Satan who walk in men's shoes. And to think that they won't kill us or kill anybody else that they feel like, or rape them or even eat them, is a little bit naive. And if they're willing to do that, just guess what they're willing to do to dogs and cats, like we've already seen in Venezuela along the way, in order to accomplish those goals. And finally, understand this one. As she puts it, fire is a cowardly attack, but it is the primary tool of those who will be looking to do what they can do. If they can't get people to come out otherwise, they won't hesitate to burn down the place. Maybe they can sort through the rubbish, but hey, at least we get to hear them scream. Again, we're talking a true amount of evil. And I emphasize this because I think most people just plain don't understand the level of evil that we're facing, even those who are beginning to wake up to it. Go back and reread. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Read the things that the prophets say. Read places like Isaiah 66. And just understand, this is a whole different situation than most people are aware of. And finally, she concludes this way, and I emphasize it on occasion, you must be armed. That's why I refer to Hitlery as Hitlery, because you can go back and read all the things that Adolf said about the subject peoples, got to disarm them. This is what you expect from a Jew if they get a hold of a gun, was widely talked about after the Warsaw Ghetto. And then, of course, the final put down on April the 19th. These people know that in order to exterminate large numbers of peoples, it's easier if they're disarmed. They're easier to control if they're disarmed. And, of course, let's not forget, yeah, they have other ways now, more effective ways of implementing the final solution than Adolf did, having to bring people on trains to gas chambers. No, now we have mass bioweapons engineered to kill specific ethnicities, even. And nukes and any number of other things and weapons that most Americans aren't even aware of. So yeah, it's ugly. But in terms of dealing with the immediate threats, understand that probably what will be done is to unleash the gangs that are already here, whether they're MS-13 or ISIS, that have been brought in, trained, armed, and prepped to be ready to go out and do their master's bidding. So most of us are just plain going to have to get used to the idea of being armed more often than we have been. And for crying out loud, don't rely on 9/11. All right, that's the negative part. The bottom line here is simply understand that we do have a creator who has made promises to us. We have to fulfill our part of the deal. Ultimately, the only way most of us can sleep at night, truly, is to understand that we have a creator who loves us, and you know, without him we don't draw another breath. Without him we literally don't have a prayer. So ultimately, what do we got to worry about? I'm not kidding on that score. This idea of comfort is key. Comfort, comfort my people. But I'm going to emphasize this one more time, and this goes back to the differences. Why does this matter to much of ex-Christianity? If our houses are full of pagan crap that is an abomination to him, and he says, burn it, how motivated do you think he might be to stop somebody else from burning it? Huh? If we want his protection, wouldn't it seem reasonable to do what he says, to keep his statutes and judgments and commandments, and don't bring that crap into our house, and don't do things that he says are abomination, and expect it to result in our protection? Yeah, he's sovereign. Yes, he can do whatever he wants to do. It's not my place to decide. I'm simply saying, you know what? His word is pretty clear on this score. There are things he says don't do. If you don't do these things, great, you can be blessed. If you walk in my ways, you'll be blessed. That sounds like a pretty good promise. If you do do these things, there are plagues and curses and bad stuff that follow. And the things that he says don't do, we got all kinds of exigents doing. And they ain't doing the things he says do. How clear can it be? No wonder there's a whole lot of delusion out there in the land. So, I mention one more element that I think is real specific, and this has to do with choice of law. Now, I know sometimes we get bogged down in this idea of well, what the real law is, and do we have the right paperwork filed? If we come out of her, do we not vote, and all of that kind of stuff. But let me remind you of one simple thing, and this is probably the hardest of all. Certainly it is for Americans that haven't yet seen how ugly things can be. And that is that the entire unit of currency in the United States, A, it's unconstitutional. It's nothing like what we had for most of this nation's history. I'm talking about the so-called money, the fiat almighty dollar. And also, isn't it interesting that we've got a G20 meeting coming up in 2 weeks. 2 weeks to the day, almost. The G20 starts. China is hosting the G20. China wants to be your worldwide almighty currency provider. They've been working hard, along with Russia and others. Most of those others, like Iran and Libya, end up with dead dictators and their gold stolen. But they're looking to dispossess the almighty fiat dollar. And the Chinese yuan has already been added to the basket of currencies. Isn't it interesting? We're still talking the same kind of time frame. There is a major war already in progress. It's an economic war. It probably will get hotter. But for now, it isn't. Without question, it's economic. And it involves dollars and rubles and yuan and the destruction of the euro. And what's going on with the Brexit and any number of things. And what's fixing to happen to the U.S. banking system. And already is happening to the banking system in Italy and then the Eurozone with Deutsche Bank and other big dominoes set to give us some indication of, well, just how close we are to running off the cliff completely. So what's the point I'm trying to make? Well, the creator of the universe, and I've quoted it many, many times, and he says it many, many times, twice in the Torah, throughout the book of Proverbs, says that the money that the United States calls money isn't, it's not kesef anymore, hasn't been since 1965. It is, in fact, abomination. It is, in fact, exactly how we can see already the mark of the beast, without which no one will buy or sell, takes us down that road. It is the source, well, the love of money, or the love of fake money, nowadays, because we don't have real money anyway, comes pretty close, right? You've heard this phrase, to the root of all evil. Can we participate in a system like that and expect his blessing? Well, but we can't, Mark. It's impossible not to. Well, maybe it is. We have to deal with certain elements. But understand that when he deals with those same elements, it's going to go away. That system will be destroyed. And yeah, you already know something even worse will be built on its ashes, rising up like the phoenix. So what do we do? Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Can we get rid of all of it? Well, that's a tall order, I know. Can we at least begin to say, okay, you know, I see things playing out this way. Now, this is pure markology. This is just my Kentucky windage and best guesses at it. But I think what we're going to see is we're going to see meltdown phase one. We're going to see a lot of cities burn. We're probably going to see some terrorist false flag things happen. We'll see shutdowns in the web. We'll see control. We'll see disarmament. We'll see something that probably makes the Third Reich look pretty tame. People might call it the Fourth Reich, but you won't see that in the new icon-dominated, UN-controlled, FCC-regulated web. And what'll happen? Well, out of the ashes of that, we'll get a period of what looks like stability, and this is the period where a lot of other bad stuff happens. This is the period that leads up to the final solution and the final implementation of the mark. And I can almost suggest how it'll play out with all kinds of deception along the way. But ultimately, hey, we've learned our lesson from the meltdown of the dollar and the great collapse of, 2016, 2017, whatever the case may be. Now we got this really new system, the wonderful new whatever. And it's going to be gold-backed. Yeah, you can trust us. This time have we ever lied to you before? And this is such a wonderful system, we got to make darn sure, of course, that terrorists don't infiltrate it. And it doesn't get used for drug trade and for money laundering and all that kind of stuff. So if you want to participate in this wonderful system, and of course, you won't be able to buy or sell otherwise, you got to have Big Brother's permission. As to the exact technology, don't worry, it'll evolve over time, just like you will. But trust us, you're going to want to participate in this. You won't be able to get along without it. And folks, if we can't get along without the almighty dollar today, just imagine how much more difficult it's going to get along without whatever it is that's been engineered already to replace it. So everything that I'm suggesting, in other words, boils down to understand that we make choices. And this whole Torah portion is observe my statutes, my judgments, my commandments to do them. And yeah, it's not easy. And yeah, the reason it's not nearly as easy as it would have been if we'd obeyed to begin with thousands of years ago is because all of this crap, this paganism, has infused everything to the point where the vast majority of people don't even know how far gone things are. They don't know what money is. They wouldn't know if they've seen it. Last night we had a discussion during the lead up to the online worship services here. People talking about, I remembered a line from a burger commercial. During the time when money was real money, you had a silver dime and a nickel. And the line from the ad was for Griff's Burger Bar went, just a nickel and a dime, any old time. What'd you get for 15 cents? Answer, a burger, fries, and a Coke. And they were real fries made out of actual potatoes and a burger made with real bread that wasn't genetically modified and without Franken meat in it. And the Coke didn't even have high fructose corn syrup. How far have we come? Answer, a long ways, and it's all been downhill. And people don't even recognize that, we had stable prices for literally, the better part of 200 years. But certainly, almost rock solid. Back when silver was the coin of the realm, and before the Federal Reserve, and before all these other abominations. I am suggesting the following, that, and it's going to be more and more clear, I hope, as we come out, as we separate ourselves, as we get the hell out of the hell on earth that is being created around us, first in the big cities, and then, yes, inside suburbia, we're going to have to learn to do certain things. We're going to have to learn to eat what's real food again and grow what's real food again. We're going to have to come together and learn to trust one another. How will we know? Answer, this Torah portion tells us, by their fruit, observe, to do. We will see, just like the nations were supposed to have seen, what a people look like who are walking in obedience to the real God of the universe. Can we identify them? Yeah, by their fruit. Can we learn to trade with one another? Well, we need to. And we need to do it with honest weights and measures. I have contended for a long time, if you don't have silver dimes in your possession, try to get as many as you can. If you can, if you're a plumber or a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker or a dentist or any kind of a service contractor who does work for somebody, an electrician, and you're able to say, look, you know what? Normally I charge $400 for a house call and to fix your broken water heater. But I'll do it for half of that. And I'll give you a good rate too if you'll pay me in silver coin, pre-1964 dimes. What? Let's see here. How about $10? $10, $10? Yeah, that's what we're talking about, literally. And actually, that's pretty expensive. It'll be a lot less than that when the real value of silver is recognized as being real money. We can begin to do this stuff now. We can make this choice of law now. And the reason we do this, it's good training. And it demonstrates our faith to those who watch us by our walk. But more importantly, if we expect his protection, isn't it reasonable that we would offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to simply do what he says to do? And I emphasize this again today because it's closer and more important now than it ever has been. So let me pause and ask any other questions or comments. By the way, for those that are curious, you can get a bag of junk silver. I remember when a bag of junk silver was, actually not that many years ago, was $3,000. In other words, what's a bag of junk silver, for those of you that are not heard me talk about that before? It's $1,000 face value in pre-1964 U.S. lawful coin. Usually, not always, back in the day, it might be half dollars. Nowadays, you're going to find that half dollars are considered, not even junk anymore. And for crying out loud, silver dollars quit being junk long before. Silver dollars were worth a lot more. But just dimes and quarters, just plain old, worn, circulated dimes and quarters from dated 1964 and earlier, they used to be put in a bank bag, great big heavy canvas bag. It weighs 66 pounds. It's about the size of a bowling ball, but believe me, it's a little harder to carry than a bowling ball is. But nevertheless, it's real money. And it has $1,000 worth of dimes in it. That'd be 10,000 dimes or, 4,000 quarters. And once upon a time, not too many years ago, it was 3,000. So the price of silver was suppressed, was cheap enough that it was only about three times the paper fiat value. Today, an ounce of silver is about, 20 bucks if you can buy it for 20 bucks. You probably can't because people know that they ain't making any more of it and the value of the coins carry a premium. So you can do some quick math and basically say, somewhere in the vicinity of 20 to 1, roughly, is about what, even at these current suppressed prices, a bag of silver would bring. So if you can buy it for less than 20 grand, great. But nevertheless, that same bag that was 3,000 is now 20. And here's the thing. That means if you just do the math, that the silver dime inside is worth $2. Really worth $2. And that's suppressed. So we could begin to make exchanges among ourselves, among communities. You got some eggs there from your chickens. You got some tomatoes. You can fix my ATV. You can work on my car. You can dig a ditch outside the house that was going to cost me X amount of dollars. Well, let's divide that by, let's say 25, because I'd certainly rather have and spend paper. This is called Gresham's Law than I would the silver. I need a little extra incentive, right, to turn loose of that wonderful silver, knowing that it's going to be more valuable soon. But hey, this is my brother. Let's find a nice number that works for everybody. Let's say 25 to 1, and whatever it is that you would have charged me in dollars, divide it by 25, and I'll give you that in silver. Or I'm happy to work for that, right? What would I be willing to take for my labor if you would pay me in real silver dimes? And it's a start. It's a way to begin to move this stuff. Do the math on that, Whistler, and write the numbers up there as far as the ratio. Because I forget. Silver dimes rolls, is it $10? I don't remember how many. What's that? How many dimes are in a roll? Is it $10? That's what I forget. Maybe it's $4. Maybe it's 40 dimes in a roll. I think that's right. So $100 for 40. I'm not sure whether you're offering to for that or what. But in any case, the point is just look at the numbers. Almost all of the good analysts will agree that if you can get it now's a great time to get it. No, this is not investment advice. I don't do investment advice. I'm talking about Torah-related advice for those that know what real money is and what, for crying out loud, it's not. But okay, anyway, my intention was not to belabor the specifics. I'm certainly thrilled to answer questions because I know we have new people online, and if there's questions, we'll always talk about those. But what I do want to do is just make this point. The emphasis here on this Torah portion is hear, obey, do my statutes, my judgments, my commandments over and over and over and over again. He makes that clear. Then we see Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. What's the good news? The good news is that there is comfort. The good news is that there is hope. The good news is that, yeah, Mashiach is coming. Bo Mashiach. And all of these things will come to pass. We do have to wait on him. And while we're waiting, what do we need to be doing? I will suggest the answer has never been more clear or more important. Hear, obey, hearken, do. Do what? Well, do everything we can possibly do to show ourselves obedient, to show ourselves worthy, to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Can we do it perfectly? No. Can we keep Torah perfectly? Well, no, because there's a lot of things that as a man I can't do, or as a not a king I can't do. But I can do the best that I can on the things that I can. So let's do what we can. We can try to keep, to at least memorialize his feasts, his Sabbaths, his appointed times. We can avoid eating foods that we know really aren't food, even if the world says they're food. Like pig, like pork, like shellfish, and like the stuff the dog left in the backyard. None of them are food. All of them are equally likely to give us disease of one kind or another, plagues. So don't eat them. That isn't that hard. Although I know some people will say it is. No, after a while it gets to be pretty easy. It's harder to begin to come out of an economic system and to recognize I don't need employment. What I need is work, and I need to be blessed in the work, and the Creator says he'll do that. Can I trust him? Well, I ought to be able to. If I can't trust him for something like that, how the hell am I going to be able to trust him to keep me away from the marauding hordes of cannibal rapists looting gangs? Answer, one step at a time. Enter via the straight gate. Walk the narrow path and learn. Haven't everybody here that's been keeping Sabbath learned a few things by now? You know, the more we keep the Sabbath, the feasts, the more blessed we get and the easier it gets. The more we no longer eat pork, the less we miss it. As a matter of fact, I can't even stand the thought of eating a pork sandwich now. Yuck. It's not as hard as it once was. And it's the same way as we begin to come out of these things. And then if we really look at the law, we understand, hey, you know what? Honest weights and measures are in accord with his law, and they're actually absolutely positively in accord with what we call, whether it is or not, the supreme law of the land, the Constitution. It says nothing but gold or silver coins shall be made a tender in payment of debts. Nowhere in the Constitution is there ever a permission for paper, so-called money. But we don't know that because we don't even know what shall not be infringed means. Or Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of religion or of the press or any other things of freedom of speech that are routinely infringed and now outright outlawed. So we come out, we do what we can a little at a time with the goal of understanding what this portion ends with. Therefore, it says, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances, which I command you this day to do them. And if we will do that, I suggest that he says, comfort, comfort my people. Yep, there will come a time when the pardon is issued, iniquity is pardoned. Because at that point, Yerushalayim will have received double from the hand of Yahuwah for all her sins. I wonder if Jerusalem now includes Tel Aviv, because there's a whole lot of stuff going on up there, right? The word of our El stands forever. All nations before him are nothing. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter to this one, right? Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And all of that sounds to me like things we need in these times ahead. So just be very clear and do the best we can. I realize that, you know, as time draws short, there's a tendency towards the deer in the headlight moment. And that's the time to pull out your Bible and read these words of comfort and understand that He does have all things worked out for our good if we are called according to His purposes and if we will walk in the way that He tells us to walk. After all, that is our reasonable service for the Redeemer who brought us out of bondage. Did it before, will do it again via a mighty hand. Okay, I don't see any other questions, so let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we know that You are who You say You are, that You are a covenant-keeping Elohim, and that You have given us Your word, and it changes not, and You change not. And we know, Father, we've inherited lies from our fathers, and that we literally live in a land and in a world that is full of lies and full of abominations. And we desire to walk in obedience to You and to come out of her. And we pray, Bo Mashiach, come and deliver us. And we know that we are to wait on You. Sometimes that seems hard, Abba. So we pray that You'd give us strength and that we would be of good courage and give us Your comfort. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Draw those people to us who will help us, pray for us, trade with honest weights and measures the things that we need and the things that they need, that it can be a blessing and that we can walk together in obedience and build families and communities, and that we can be ready for what lies ahead. We pray that You would protect us, guide us, deliver us from evil, and help us to mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be tired, because we know we have a ways to go. We thank You, Father. We praise You. All this we ask in Your set-apart name, our Creator, our Redeemer, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. Hallelujah. Amen.